Good morning and welcome to our study of the Gospel of John. This past Sunday we looked at chapter 4 verses 35 through 42, and for some reason the recording did not save, so we are going to go through this again. But in John chapter 4, starting in verse 34, Christ said, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And that was John chapter 4, verses 35 down through verse 42. So in verse 34, Christ begins by saying, there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. But then he says, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." And what we find is that in the Holy Land, there are two harvest seasons. The barley was sown in the November-December time frame, and that harvest was harvested in April or May. And then the wheat was also sown in November or December, but that was not harvested until June or July, a little later in the year. And so when the barley was being harvested, normally the wheat fields were becoming white as the grain was ripening. And so there's that 4 month period that differentiates between the sowing and the harvesting and all. And it would really be nice and fit great if we could say that, you know, this was the harvest season of the barley when this took place, when this story was taking place. And so, you know, as Christ was saying this, they could be looking out at the white wheat fields that were ripening and becoming white as the grain was ripening. And yet, as we study this a little bit more, and as we look at the time frame of it, we find that more than likely this took place in December. And so probably all the seed had been sown, and it might have sprouted up a little bit. The barley might have been coming up out of the ground, but it probably was not the white, that the grain probably had not turned white yet. And so of course the disciples understood what Christ was talking about as he was telling them to look at the fields, you know, that they were white under harvest, that probably associated with the disciples and took place, or had something, you know, mentally, it was a mental picture for them to know what he was talking about. But more than likely, what Jesus was referring to there as he told them to look up your eyes, look up and look out, was the fact that the Samaritans probably at this point were coming out of the city. They were coming to see him, and so he was making that parallel more than the actual fields being white, but he was referencing more that the Samaritans were coming, that the people were coming, and whether they were dressed in white or whether it gave the appearance of white as they were from a distance coming towards them. But Jesus was more than likely making a spiritual application to illustrate the urgency that lost souls are ready to trust Christ at any time. And we don't need to wait to share the gospel with them. We can share the gospel at any time, and there that God is the one that's preparing their hearts. God is bringing them to himself, and he is using us as a means of sharing the gospel with them. And then in verse 36 through 38, Christ says, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps." He says, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So some just basic face value truths from this passage. One, the person that reaps, it was normally different than the one who sows. Normally, the owner and his family were the ones that were sowing the field. They were going to maybe be a little more particular in where the seed was sown, how the seed was sown, trying to make sure that the seed was planted properly so that it had a better chance of growing. So there was a little more accountability in the sowing of the seed, and the family, if their farm or their pasture was such that they could do that themselves, then normally the family would take the responsibility of getting the seed in the ground and sowing the seed. But at the end of the harvest, the owner, which was the sower, then would go out and hire help to harvest the field and to reap the gleanings and to reap the harvest. Again, because they want to get the harvest taken out as quickly as possible so they can get it either to market or get it in the barn so it's not destroyed. And there's a little more work involved in the reaping and the threshing and all that goes through in preparing the grain than there was in sowing the seed. So it was a little more labor intensive, and so often the owners or the sowers would hire help for the reaping process. And so the reapers weren't the ones that were sowing the seed, although they might participate. Of course, I'm sure the owner and his family were helping in the reaping process or overseeing that. But there was additional individuals involved in that. So from on a spiritual side, as believers, as children of God, we are also going to, at times, sow the seed and sow truths and plant truth, spiritual truths, in the life of an individual. But Christ also promises that if we are willing to do the work of a reaper, which often is more difficult than that of sowing, that we are promised a wage or a reward. And that reward is the fruit that brings a unique eternal joy and satisfaction. Not the satisfaction that has to be renewed to maintain, like we talked about previously in class, where we are the satisfaction of hard work or the satisfaction of giving someone a gift or the satisfaction of completing a job around the house and realizing that you can look back and be satisfied that you have accomplished something. But that type of satisfaction wanes. That type of satisfaction goes away. And so, you have to continually be crossing things off your list and continually be working towards another project or something else to make yourself feel good. But in a spiritual sense, God gives us a satisfaction, a joy of knowing that we have been used by Him. And that joy shouldn't go away. It shouldn't be something that just gives us a little spiritual high for a little bit and then we have to reproduce it. Now, we should have a desire to reproduce that. We should have a desire to continue in working for the Lord and being willing to be a reaper for Him. But the satisfaction in knowing that we are doing a work for God is lasting. And if we will do the work of a reaper, then we will have that true joy and not just the happiness. Because again, happiness is often based on our emotions. Happiness is often based on our circumstances. Happiness is, you know, how am I feeling today? What's going on around me? You know, is everything good? Do I feel okay? You know, are my circumstances all in order? But joy is different. We can have joy when we're sick. We can have joy when things aren't going correctly. We can have joy when we feel as though, you know, everyone's against us and, you know, nothing is going our way, because our joy comes from within. And if we are trusting Christ, if we believe that God is working in our lives, that He is striving to conform us to the image of Christ, that we are doing His will, or that we're striving to do His will, and that He is only going to bring into our lives those things that will help us, those things that will make us stronger, those things that will mature us, then we have joy knowing that God loves us and that God is doing the work within us. You know, as you read through the book of Philippians, you find that, you know, Paul is in prison, Paul's suffering, Paul has gone through so many things for the name of Christ, the cause of Christ, because of his belief in Christ. But through all of that, Paul says, I have joy. I have joy in the Lord. I have joy in Christ. Yeah, I don't want to go back and do it again. I'm glad for what has happened. I'm glad for where I've been. I'm glad and joyful to be in the situation that I'm in right now. And if we will do the work of a reaper, then we will share in the labor of those who've sowed the seed. You know, we will share in the labors of others that have gone before us, that have witnessed, or that have witness to certain individuals that now we are having the opportunity of leading to Christ or pointing them to Christ, and we will share in the labor with them and be able to rejoice with them one day. And then in this passage, Christ says, "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." And you know, we looked at the fact, you know, what is Jesus saying, or where is this saying referred to? Can we find this in the Old Testament somewhere? Was it more of a traditional saying? We tried to go back. Some commentaries that I looked at said it could be Amos 9:13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." It may refer back to that, depicting the abundance and prosperity of the new age and signifying Jesus' message that this age has come to pass in and through his ministry. Doesn't really seem to fit real well. Micah 6:15 says, "You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine." If this is what Christ was referring to, then there is a major difference, because back in Micah, this was a word of judgment, not this joyful time that Jesus is referring to here in John. Job 31 says, "Then let me sow and another eat. Let my harvest be rooted out." So again, not a real good fit. So it's unlikely that really any of these verses are the origin of that. So perhaps it's just a more of a traditional saying that the disciples would be aware of and have heard, something that they grew up with, and were just something that would connect with them. And then in verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.' And from this, I think that the takeaway here is that people respond to the gospel differently. Some people believed because of the woman's testimony. They could tell a difference. They could tell that something had happened to her from the time that she went to the well to the time that she returned and started talking to these people. Her demeanor, I'm sure, was different. Her countenance was different. Her willingness to talk to people and be open was different. And so many things were different about her that people took notice of that. And as she told them what Christ had said, what Christ had done, they took her word at face value. And they believed her. And they believed the change that had taken place in her life because they saw that change. It was real to them. And because it was real to her and the change was real to them and evident, then they were willing to believe her word about Christ. And then it says others believed because of Jesus' testimony. She piqued their interest. And again, so she sowed the seed. She planted the seed. She pointed them in the right direction. And then they followed on with that. They didn't reject what she had to say. They continued following the truth, and that led them to Jesus physically, led them to Jesus. And so because of what he said to them, because of his testimony, then they believed. And we really find the same thing is true today. Some people will see a change in our lives. They'll tell that we're different. They can see that from our response, from our attitudes, from the language we use, that we're different. And they're looking for a change. They're looking for something different. And so they seek us out because of the difference in our lives. And they see that and they hear what we say. And they believe it. They believe Christ because of our testimony. And others might see that, and that might push them further down the road. That might point them to someone else or to another opportunity where they can hear the gospel. Some might see our testimony and hear what we have to say at work, and then as a result, are willing to come to church. And then they hear the gospel at church. They see others. They hear the word of God taught. And the Holy Spirit then is able to continue the convicting work in their lives in a more corporate setting and give them the opportunity to respond to Christ. And so really it's different for each individual. There's a Christ and God, the Holy Spirit, work in mysterious ways and how they draw each one to themselves to some degree is different. But the unavoidable question, the thing that each one of us must ask ourselves is, have I believed in Jesus? And really at the end of the day, at the end of life, when we stand before Christ, that's going to be the ultimate question. What have you done with Jesus? Have you believed in him? Is he your Savior? Have you believed in him as the Christ? We see in verse 42, a textual variant, that phrase, the Christ. That is not in all manuscripts. If you have King James or New King James, something based off the Textus Receptus, you will probably have the Christ there. If you have other manuscripts, the ESV and others, the Christ is not listed in them. And there's some difference in whether it was in the earliest of manuscripts. It's in some of the earlier manuscripts, maybe not the earliest manuscripts. At some point it wasn't there. At some point, still early on, it was there. So why was it there? Why did perhaps, if a scribe added it in, after John wrote his gospel, Why did they feel the liberty to add that in? And probably, of course, we don't know for sure, but probably the answer is clarity, to provide clarity, to show that the Samaritans were believing that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Anointed One, that he wasn't just the Savior of the world, but that he was who he said he was. If you remember earlier in John 4, the woman told Jesus, she said, "We believe in the Messiah. We believe the Messiah is coming, and we too believe in that." And that's when Jesus said, "I am." Because she said, "When the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am." I am what? I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And so the writer here, or whoever inserted this, if it wasn't from the beginning, was just reminding the reader that Jesus is the Christ, that the Samaritans were believing in him as the Christ, as the Messiah. He wasn't just the Jews' Messiah. He was also the Messiah of the Samaritans, of the world. He wasn't just the Jews' Savior. He was the Savior. Jesus was the Savior of the world. As we kind of pursue that thought just a little bit, if we follow the steps of Christ from John 3. In John 3, he was in Judea. He was down around Jerusalem in that area, and he witnessed, of course, we know, to Nicodemus, a respected Jewish teacher. Then we move to John 4 to Samaria, where now he's witnessed to the Samaritan woman. He's witnessed to other Samaritans. We will look at next week, starting in verse 43, that Jesus finished his journey to Galilee. And while in Galilee, he's witnessed, he heals the nobleman's son and witnesses to this nobleman, this Gentile official that's working for the Roman government. And as a result, the nobleman and his family trust in Christ, believe in Christ. And what we find here is, and the significance of that, we trace that back to Acts, or we can look forward, maybe is a better way of saying it, but it's Jesus' example to us that his life, that his ministry provided the example for the command that he gives us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Judea was, they were your ethnic Jews. They were the ones that kept the law strictly. Samaria was the half-breeds. They were pretty much the Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles mixed together and all of that. They were the outcast. And then really Galilee was Jews, Gentiles, working together. But the Galilean Jews were often looked down upon because many of them that had left Judea, they'd left the southern part of Palestine to seek more prosperity, to seek more economic opportunities up in Galilee. And so we see Jesus' example of witnessing to the Jews, to the strict Jews, to the those that were striving to keep the law and be really good people. We see him witnessing to the Samaritans, those that were religious, but not in accordance with the Jewish laws. And then in Galilee, just really, to us, it would probably be more those that didn't really have much of a religious background, or they weren't real involved in religion kind of, you know, even the Samaritans, they were worshiping in the mount. They had their own temple. They were doing their own type of religion. You know, the Jews down in Judea were very involved in the temple worship. But the Galileans were the ones that, you know, they would make the trip down to Jerusalem if they were a good Jew. They would make the trip and do what needed to be done. But they probably were not as committed to the religion as they ought to be. And again, we find that again today. We find those that are very involved in their religion, that we find those that, you know, name the name of Christ, or they name a religion, but they're not involved. They don't go. They don't really participate. And so the example that Christ leaves for us and what he is wanting us to do is just spread the gospel anywhere and everywhere. Wherever you are, spread the gospel. Wherever you are, preach the name or teach the name, show the name of Christ, and let people know that Christ is the one that makes the difference. Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus is that Christ. You know, so many people try to make Jesus just a good person, a good teacher, a good individual, and, you know, he was this historical figure, but he's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ. He's not the Savior of the world. And that's the mentality that we have to change. That's the mentality that we have to, again, through the, and of course we can't change that. The Holy Spirit's going to have to do that work within someone. But that's the message that we have to preach, is that Jesus is more than just a good guy. That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he's the one that makes a difference in our lives. He's the one that changes things. And so he's the one that we need to look to and teach and preach and point to and show others their need of him.